Well, this morning, we turn our attention to a new rule of John Owen's in his treatise entitled Duties of Christian Fellowship, a Manual for Church Members. Owen's rule number 12 from the second section of his treatise states the following. In church affairs, believers must not discriminate between persons, but condescend to the weakest brother and perform the least service for the good of fellow believers. So that's his rule. Owen's pastoral concern is that Christians must not sinfully discriminate in their hearts or in their dealings with fellow believers in the church, but instead do good to all believers, including the least of believers. Now, implied in this rule is that we also must not sinfully discriminate between persons in the world, but Owen's focus in this rule is upon our treatment of other believers within the local church. And the first biblical passage which Owen cites in his treatise regarding this sin of discrimination is James chapter 2. So please turn in your Bibles to James chapter 2 and verse 1. James chapter 2, verse 1. My brethren, hold not the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with respect of persons. For if there come into your synagogue a man with a gold ring in fine clothing, and there come in also a poor man in vile clothing, and you have regard to him that wears the fine clothing, and say, sit here in a good place. And you say to the poor man, stand there, or sit under my footstool. Do you not make distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? And there we stop our reading of the word. So notice from this passage in James 2, verse 1, that we're given a command. As Christians, we are not to show respect of persons, or some Bible translations say personal favoritism or partiality, in any of our thinking, attitudes, words, or actions toward other believers in the local church. This prohibition of sinful respect of persons is very plain. It's very straightforward. And just to be clear, there is a proper respect of persons, which the scriptures commend and command. For example, the fifth commandment in Exodus 20 instructs us to honor father and mother. Children must show respect to their parents from the heart as well as in word and deed. And in 1 Peter 2 and verse 17, Peter tells us to honor the king. So there is to be, of course, a proper respect of other individuals at times, but that's not what James is speaking of here. That's not what Owen is referring to. James also understood, as an example, that a husband will have an affection for and show a proper personal favoritism for his wife that he will not have, of course, toward any other woman. In this example, a husband must have such regard for his wife that is special, that is different, that is a personal favoritism. But when a conflict arises between his wife in the church and another woman in the church, that husband must not show partiality in judgment and assume that his wife is correct simply because she is his wife. He should not do that, you see, As challenging as that may be, the Christian husband must judge righteously and not show any partiality in such a dispute between his wife and another woman in the church. So this prohibition of discrimination applies, of course, not just to husbands, but to every believer within the local church. So that is what Owen would have us understand. That is what James would have us understand. We're given a command not to show respect of persons. But notice, secondly, in verses 2 through 4 of James chapter 2, that we are not to judge according to appearances, but to judge righteously. James makes it plain, if a person appears to be wealthy, as you note the expensive clothing or jewelry that he or she is wearing, you must not show favoritism. You must not give special treatment to such an individual. If a person appears to be poor, as you note, the inexpensive or even shabby clothing which he or she is wearing, you must not ignore or show contempt towards such an individual in the church. Such respect of apparently wealthy persons and such disrespect of apparently poor persons is sinful discrimination and is condemned by the Apostle James. In fact, when you judge according to appearances, James declares in verse 4 of chapter 2 that you have become judges with evil thoughts. Such discrimination, such partiality, such favoritism is contrary to and inconsistent with true faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Christians who practice such respect of persons misrepresent the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory here on earth, who always judged righteously and continues to judge righteously. Now, sadly, it is very easy to judge according to appearances, to be wrong in our judgments, and thus sinfully discriminate against another individual. Now, I'm not addressing every aspect of what it is to appear in good clothing or bad clothing or any such thing, but focusing upon this reality of not wrongly, sinfully judging according to appearances. We're not to do that. It's easily done. Turn now in your Bibles to Luke chapter 7. Luke chapter 7 and verse 36. Luke chapter 7 and verse 36. And one of the Pharisees desired him that he would eat with him. And he entered into the Pharisee's house and sat down to meat. And behold, a woman who was in the city, a sinner. And when she knew that he was sitting at meat in the Pharisee's house, she brought an alabaster cruse of ointment. And standing behind at his feet, weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears and wiped them with the hair of her head and kissed his feet and anointed them with the ointment. Now when the Pharisee that had bidden him saw it, he spoke within himself, saying, "This man, if he were a prophet, would have perceived who and what manner of woman this is that touches him, that she is a sinner." And there we stop our reading. It is possible, and it even seems very likely, that this Pharisee here in Luke 7 knew something of this woman's history and reputation, her bad reputation. But even if that was true, even if that was the case, he was, on this occasion, making an unrighteous judgment of this woman, condemning her in his heart when he could not see her heart, that she now was actually very penitent. You see, he was judging according to appearances. The Pharisee was also sinfully judging and thus sinfully discriminating against the Lord Jesus Christ. Based upon what he could see, the appearance of things, this Pharisee concluded wrongly that Jesus could not be a prophet, as he claimed, since he permitted such a sinful woman to touch him. You see how this easily happened on this occasion. How often we think we have all the facts and we make a judgment that is wrong based upon appearances. That's what this Pharisee did with regards to the woman and with regards to the Lord Jesus Christ. We are not to show partiality or discrimination as this Pharisee did when we look upon the people who enter in through the doors of this church building. Or if you're in any other circumstance, you should not judge with partiality. But now turn in your Bibles to 1 Samuel chapter 16. 1 Samuel chapter 16 and verse 6. First Samuel 16 and verse 6. And it came to pass, when they were come, that he, Samuel, looked on Eliab, one of the sons of Jesse, and said, Samuel said, surely Jehovah's anointed is before him. But Jehovah said unto Samuel, look not on his countenance, or on the height of his stature, because I have rejected him. For Jehovah sees not as man sees, for man looks on the outward appearance. And literally what it meant there was with respect to the eyes. Man looks on the outward appearance with respect to the eyes, but Jehovah looks on the heart. There we stop our reading. So we have here an example of a godly, mature, experienced man of God. Indeed, a man who was a prophet and a judge in Israel who wrongly judged according to appearances. So you could look at that Pharisee you see in Luke 7 and say, well, yeah, but he was a Pharisee. Well, here in 1 Samuel 16, Samuel was at this point in his life a very mature, experienced, godly man of God. But he made judgment according to appearances. Now listen to the comments of Dale Ralph Davis, a Bible commentator, mostly of the Old Testament, not always, but excellent commentaries on these books in the Old Testament. Listen to what he wrote about this passage in 1 Samuel 16. What a crucial moment this is. In 1 Samuel, so much hangs on choices. Israel chose the ark in chapter 4, and disaster followed. Israel chose a king in chapter 8, another disaster. But now, the godly Samuel is on the scene. Surely we can trust the faithful prophet of God with the fortunes of God's kingdom. No, the kingdom is safe only with Yahweh, Jehovah. Just as in chapter 3, Eli had to direct a young Samuel, so now God must correct a mature Samuel. One can understand Samuel's thinking. Eliab was doubtless an impressive hunk of manhood, around 6'2", perhaps about 225 pounds. He met people well. He was all man, but with social graces and so on. If we are mesmerized by Eliab, Yahweh is not. He can see clearly. It's not what man sees, for man looks at the outward appearance, but Yahweh looks on the heart. Such is the principle of God's operation. Thankfully so. We must not conclude, however, from verse 7, that God opposes fine appearance, as if ugliness or repulsiveness constitutes the essential condition of God's call. The note in verse 12 of this chapter about David's robust good looks should knock that notion out of our heads. Rather, external appearance neither qualifies nor disqualifies. It does not matter. For Israel's good, Jehovah looks on the heart. That is what matters. And there we end the quote. So you see what Dalrymple Davis is saying. Samuel was, of course, wrong. He looked at this impressive Eliab, and he judged that this was the Lord's anointed, but he couldn't read Eliab's heart. And then Dalrymple Davis makes a qualification. We're not to think that ugliness is somehow commendable. No, David was a very handsome man. But the point is the heart. And so, brethren, we cannot, as God can, we cannot look on the heart of others. We cannot know the heart of others. It is not wise, it's not right to be judging the motives of others. You cannot read their hearts, you see. We must guard against judging according to appearance. We must ask God for His grace so that His Holy Spirit and His Word guides and directs our thinking, our hearts, our words, and our deeds in our interactions with others within the church. And therefore, of course, you need the indwelling Holy Spirit. You need to be born again. You need to have God's Word guiding and directing you as a Christian. Now, these truths apply to the non-Christian as well, but I'm speaking to you here in the church. We must ask God for His grace in this matter. Discrimination because of someone's ethnicity or someone's place of birth or someone's skin color or someone's physical features or someone's abilities or disabilities or someone's accent as they speak or someone's language or any of these other, I believe, generally morally neutral matters, to do such judging is sinful. So when you look upon each other or when you look upon a visitor who comes in here, you're not to judge upon appearances. So you look at the skin color. You shouldn't judge according to skin color. Or you hear the language spoken and there's an accent and you realize where that accent is from. You shouldn't judge according to that reality. You see, we're not to have sinful judgments. Judgments according to appearance. But in this rule, Owen not only states that we must not discriminate, but he also states that, here I quote him again, believers must condescend to the weakest brother and perform the least service. So now turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 20. Matthew chapter 20. Matthew chapter 20 and verse 20. Matthew 20, verse 20. Then came to him the mother of the sons of Zebedee with her sons, worshipping him, and asking a certain thing of him. And he said unto her, What would you? She said unto him, Command that these my two sons may sit, one on your right hand, and one on your left hand in your kingdom. But Jesus answered and said, You do not know what you ask. Are you able to drink the cup that I am about to drink? They said unto him, We are able. He said unto them, My cup indeed you shall drink, but to sit on my right hand and on my left hand is not mine to give. But it is for them for whom it has been prepared by my Father. And when the 10 heard it, they were moved with indignation concerning the two brothers. But Jesus called them unto him and said, You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. Not so shall it be among you. But whosoever would become great among you shall be your minister, and whosoever would be first among you shall be your servant. Even as the Son of Man came, not to be ministered unto, but to minister, and to give his life a ransom for many. And there we stop our reading of this portion. So this is a passage that John Owen cites in his treatise. Notice from this passage, first of all, the brazen request. That's what I'm calling it. A brazen request. A very bold, very brassy request. Verse 21. Now it's clear from the context, as well as the parallel passage in Mark chapter 10, that this request to be seated at the right hand and the left hand of Christ in his kingdom was made not only by the mother of the sons of Zebedee, but by James and John themselves, by these two sons. Their request was very brazen. It was very crass. James and John desired to be seated in glory on the same level as the Lord Jesus Christ. They desired preeminence. In Christ's future kingdom, they wanted to be seen by all as those who were the nearest and dearest of Christ's disciples, seated at the right hand, on the left hand, his closest companions perhaps, his two perhaps very special confidants. Now, I'm not saying that was all in James and John's mind. I'm just trying to think what was going on in their minds. And again, I don't know. I'm not trying to judge them sinfully. But the passage makes it very clear that what they requested was wrong. It was sinful. James and John, you see, were not thinking of stooping down and serving anyone else. They were not thinking of the weak and the needy. They were not thinking of others. No, they were thinking of ascension to glory and authority, of being honored and being served. They were thinking of themselves. Their brazen request is all the more astounding and even jarring in the light of what the Lord Jesus Christ had just told them and the other 10 disciples in the preceding words, which we didn't read. So now I want you to look at those words in Matthew 20, beginning at verse 17. Matthew 20 and verse 17. And as Jesus was going up to Jerusalem, he took the 12 disciples apart, and on the way he said unto them, Behold, we go up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man shall be delivered unto the chief priests and scribes. And they shall condemn him to death, and shall deliver him unto the Gentiles to mock, and to scourge, and to crucify. And the third day he shall be raised up. And there we stop the reading, those verses there. So on this very occasion, the Lord Jesus had in the forefront of his mind and heart the imminent realities of intensified self-denial, intensified humiliation, suffering, and death. That was what he knew awaited him as he headed toward Jerusalem. And yes, verse 19 reveals that the Lord was conscious of the exaltation to follow his death. But the Lord understood that first, there must be the cross. The imputation of the sins of his people to his account. The reception of the pure fury of God's righteous wrath into his very soul due to those sins charged to him, the sins of his people. He was conscious that there would be total abandonment by his God and his Father. He was conscious of the reality of death coming upon him. James and John heard, but did not hear these words of their Savior in verses 17 to 19. They obviously heard them, but they didn't really hear them because they were only thinking about themselves. as verse 20 and following reveals. Their request reveals that. Pride, you see, a desire for prominence had clouded their judgments and prompted their brazen request. The verbal request was making that plain. But notice in verse 24, secondly, the indignant response. We've seen the brazen request in verse 21. In verse 24, the indignant response. The other 10 apostles, when they heard the request of James and John, they were very angry with the two brothers. They were moved with indignation. It would seem that the 10 were a bit miffed or annoyed that they had not made this request before James and John did. And yes, the 10 heard the brothers' request, rejected graciously by the Lord Jesus Christ. But nevertheless, it would seem that there was worldliness in their thinking as well, the 10 other disciples. Worldliness in their thinking because of their response. They were moved with indignation. They were very angry with James and John. But notice thirdly in verse 25, the worldly rulers, in order to address and correct the minds, the hearts, and the wills of his disciples, the Lord Jesus graciously corralled the 12 disciples together, and he again patiently instructed them. And to me, it's one of those many marvelous examples in the Gospels that you can read over and not stop, not pause and think about this. He graciously instructed them, patiently instructed them again. He did so on this occasion by turning their attention to the Gentile rulers who lived in their midst. He wanted them to think about those Gentile rulers. These worldly Gentile rulers did not care for the people under them. They only thought of themselves. These rulers, their time, their energy was consumed with ways to advance their own name, increase their own power and authority, trample upon all competitors, be praised by people, be exalted before them, and be served by them. So Jesus was instructing the 12. This is the way the Gentile rulers behave. This is the way they live. All you have to do is look around you here in Palestine, and you see this very plainly. Christ's disciples must not be like the Gentile rulers. Self-promotion must be mortified. That's what Jesus would have these 12 understand. But notice fourthly, in verses 26 and 27, the rules of God's kingdom. The rules of God's kingdom, not the world's kingdom. The rules of God's kingdom. Verses 26 and 27. The rules of the kingdom of God are antithetical. That means they're hostile and opposed to the rules of this world's kingdom. God's kingdom rules are opposed to, hostile to, the world's kingdom rules. And therefore, Christians must not copy the world and the world's rulers. With the request of James and John as the backdrop, the Lord Jesus Christ declared the rules of the kingdom of God for those who desire to be great in the kingdom of God. He declared God's kingdom rules by stating two simple and yet profound paradoxes to his disciples. Two paradoxes. So what's a paradox? A paradox is a seemingly self-contradictory statement or proposition that when investigated or explained proves to be well-founded and true. So initially it seems contradictory, but upon further examination you realize it's actually true. So the first paradox is found in verse 26. Look there in your Bibles. Jesus said, "Whosoever would become great among you shall be your minister." So speaking to James and John and the other 10 disciples as well, the Lord's paradox, though not a question, it became a probing question into the heart, into the conscience of each of these 12 disciples. It's as though the Lord were saying with this statement of this paradox, would you like to become truly great as a disciple? Then be a minister. Literally, be a deacon. That's the word in the original. The Lord did not mean, of course, that these 12 disciples should become official deacons in a church. No, he was instructing them that if they would be truly great among the disciples, then they must, first of all, have the heart, the mind, the life of a deacon, a servant. The Lord was stating God's kingdom rule, that the way to true scriptural greatness is the way of ministering to others, serving others, being a waiter on a table for others. So, brethren, what is your heart like sitting here this morning? What is my heart like? Do you have the heart of a deacon? You don't have to be a deacon to have the heart of a deacon. You must have the heart of a deacon. What is your heart like this morning? Do you look for opportunities to serve your brethren here in the church? Do you look for opportunities to serve even those that seem to be marginalized, perhaps by others, wrongly so if they are marginalized? Do you look at those who are, quote, the least amongst the brethren, and look at them with love and favor and ask yourself the question, is there something I can do to help that brother or help that sister? What is your heart's disposition toward your brothers and sisters in Christ here in the church? Do you have the heart of a servant, willing to be unnoticed by others, willing to even wait on tables? Now, my wife doesn't know I'm using this illustration, so she might chide me afterwards, maybe not. But before I ever knew her, she once served as a waitress in a very high-end, expensive restaurant. It wasn't here in New Jersey, it was in Illinois. But a very high-end, expensive restaurant. And she said, you know, to be a good waitress or a good waiter, it's not easy. You have to serve the people at the table. You have to do everything on time. You have to be seen and yet not seen. The people at the table are not really interested in you hovering around them as they're conversing. But at the same time, they want you to be quickly there when they need something. And you have to do it all without being obtrusive, without being rude. It takes great skill. You see, that's what a deacon is. That's what a servant is. We serve others in the church, in one sense, not wanting to be seen by others. We serve others not wanting to be obtrusive, rude, but indeed truly helpful to them. And so that's what the Lord Jesus would have us understand. Whosoever would become great among you shall be your minister, your servant, your deacon. But the second paradox is found in verse 27. Verse 27, it's very similar, of course. Whosoever would be first among you shall be your servant. The Lord Jesus continues his probing of the hearts of his disciples with this second paradox. Would you, my disciples, like to be first among all the disciples? Would you like to be a true leader among the disciples? than be a slave. For that's the original language. It's that of a slave, a doulos. Again, the Lord did not mean that these 12 should literally become a slave to some other individual here on the earth. But God's kingdom rule for the way of leadership among fellow disciples is the way of slavery. Not slavery to sin, of course, not slavery to the world, but slavery to the Lord Jesus Christ. Such slavery involves doing not your own will, but the will of the Lord Jesus Christ revealed in the Word of God. That's what slaves did. They did not do their own will, but the will of their master. And so, slavery involves self-giving, self-denying service to your fellow disciples in the church. Instead of you waiting for someone to serve yourself, you're just sitting waiting for somebody to come up to you and ask you what your needs are, what your burdens are. No, you don't wait for others to come to you. You are a slave who goes to others. What can I do to help you, brother or sister? How can I pray for you, brother or sister? You see, that's the whole idea. Slavery involves not your own will being accomplished, but the will of the Lord Jesus Christ and self-giving, self-denying service to your fellow disciples. By being a willing and cheerful slave to your fellow disciples in the church, you will actually be, without any desire for praise or exaltation, you will actually be first among them, clothed with all humility. On another occasion, the Lord emphasized these same truths with another paradox. You don't need to turn to this passage, but in Matthew 10, verse 39, we read, "He who has found his life will lose it, and he who has lost his life for my sake will find it." Another paradox. The Puritans and their followers understood these biblical realities and paradoxes, that the way of true spiritual and practical greatness is the way of humility and service, that the way up is the way down. The Puritans expressed these realities in prayers which they penned. And the following prayer, which I will quote, was actually written by a follower of the Puritans, not a Puritan himself. And some of you will probably recognize this particular prayer, Puritan-like prayer, which I think underscores the lesson that the Lord Jesus Christ gave to James and John and the other 10, and I trust through his word is given to us today here at Trinity Baptist Church. Lord, here's the prayer, high and holy, meek and lowly. You have brought me to the valley of vision. Where I live in the depths, but see you in the heights. Hemmed in by mountains of sin, I behold your glory. Let me learn by paradox that the way down is the way up, that to be low is to be high, that the broken heart is the healed heart, that the contrite spirit is the rejoicing spirit, that the repenting soul is the victorious soul, that to have nothing is to possess all, that to bear the cross is to wear the crown, that to give is to receive, that the valley is the place of vision. Lord, In the daytime, stars can be seen from the deepest wells. And the deeper the wells, the brighter your stars shine. Let me find your light in my darkness, your life in my death, your joy in my sorrow, your grace in my sin, your riches in my poverty, your glory in my valley. That's the end of the prayer. It very much captures, I believe, what Jesus was teaching these 12 on this occasion. But notice from this passage in the fifth place, and probably most importantly in verse 28, please look there in your Bibles. Verse 28, the Savior's example. If we would, as John Owen wrote, condescend to the weakest brother and perform the least service for the good of fellow believers, then we must, the Lord tells us in verse 28, remember and follow the Lord Jesus Christ's example. This is really the crucial point. Notice in verse 28, even as the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give his life a ransom for many. We cannot, of course, give our lives as a ransom for others and their sins. That's not what the Lord Jesus was stating. Only the Lord Jesus Christ, the Savior of sinners, the unique God-man, can pay a ransom to God the Father in order to righteously deliver his people from their sins and from the wrath to come. The Lord understood this. But all of his words, his other words recorded here in verse 28, they do apply to every disciple of the Lord, and they are set before his disciples by the Lord. He is setting himself before his disciples as their perfect pattern and example to follow. The Son of God, the Lord of infinite glory, humbled himself by taking upon himself real flesh and blood and lived a life of self-denying love for sinners. And that is what we are to do. Again, we cannot be a ransom for sin for others. I understand that. We're not indeed going to go to a cross and die for others, but we're to follow his example of self-denying love for sinners. We are to humble ourselves and live lives of such self-denying love for one another here in the church. The Lord Jesus Christ did not come to be served, he tells us, but he came to serve. And so we in the church with one another are to have that mindset, that heart, that we are here not to be served, but to serve in our lives for one another. The Lord did not come to get, but he came to give. And we are to give to one another here in this church. We're not to think, well, what can I get? Or how can others help me? Or how can others serve me? Or I'm really sad. No one comes to talk to me. We shouldn't be thinking in those self-centered, self-absorbed ways. We should be like Jesus Christ, who was constantly, continually, always thinking of his disciples. Patient with them, gracious with them, loving toward them. Yes, correcting them at times, rebuking them at times, exhorting, encouraging on many other times, bringing the truth of God's word to their hearts and consciences, guiding them, instructing them. We are to follow his example and not think, well, what can I get? Who can help me? No, we are to have the mind and heart of Christ, and we are to give to others and not think of, well, what can I get? The Lord Jesus Christ did not come to be saved from death, but to save others from death. And we ourselves cannot, again, as I've already said, we can't save others from their sins. But we're to have that mind which Christ had. We're to bring gospel truth to sinners. We're to bring gospel truth to one another. I need to hear the gospel day by day. You need to hear the gospel day by day. Share the gospel one with another. That is how you can labor to deliver others in this very congregation from death by speaking gospel truth to them, to encourage them, to help them to understand, though your sins are as scarlet, they can be white as snow. Though red like crimson, they shall be as wool. That it doesn't matter how vile your sins have been, not only in the past before you were a Christian, but how vile your sins have been as a Christian. The horrible sin of unbelief. The horrible sin of not trusting the Lord in every circumstance of life. Those sins can be freely forgiven, washed in the blood of Christ. And we are to encourage one another with gospel truth. The gospel is not limited. The gospel is not limited. We're to speak such gospel truth one to another that Jesus Christ came into this world to save sinners, to forgive them, to pardon them, to cleanse them, and to change them. And you can even say to a brother or sister in the church, you may not see changes in your life, but I can see them. Because sometimes we don't see them in our own lives. We're very conscious of our remaining sins. And we don't think we're making much progress. But another brother or sister observing us over the period of time, perhaps it's a year, 5 years, can say, no, don't be discouraged. You have a long way to go, just like I do. But God's gracious power has been transforming you. Jesus Christ is sanctifying you. You have become more like Christ in your life. I can see it. We encourage one another. The Lord did not come to be saved from death, but to save others from death. We are to labor to save others from the death of sin, the death of hell, by speaking gospel truth to them. So may God help us to not judge one another according to appearances, but to judge righteous judgment and to live like Christ as deacons and as slaves one with another, and to use the word of God to encourage one another in the way of holiness and truth. And through it all, may the Lord Jesus Christ be praised. Well, let's close in prayer. Our gracious God, we thank you, our Heavenly Father, that you are indeed gracious to sinners. And we pray that you would help us as the people of God to not be like James and John on this particular occasion, or even the other 10 disciples. But Lord, we cry to you and ask for your Holy Spirit's work in our hearts and lives, that we would be like the Lord Jesus Christ in all of our dealings one with another, in all of our living, in all of our words, in our hearts, in our minds, in our attitudes, in every respect. Help us, we pray, to follow the Lord Jesus Christ. And may he receive the glory, and may sinners see such a difference amongst us, and may sinners be drawn by your Spirit to Jesus Christ as a result. We ask for these things in his worthy name. Amen.